Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you, God, that you gave us your word to teach us about you and your salvation. And this morning I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would minister to each one of us here. Through your word, I pray you would encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning, and this I feel might be a message for, well, hopefully many of us, but maybe there was a specific person who's here this morning and this is a message for you. I don't know, but I felt like God grabbed my attention and made me derail the plans I had to preach something else. And so this is a message I kind of changed yesterday and was planning to preach something else and then felt arrested to share something about God's love. And I want to start with Exodus 34 verse 14. Exodus 34 verse 14 says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." That's right early in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Don't worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Let's just think about what God's saying to us there. He's saying, I feel like I've got to have you. I want you. And I want you to be mine and only mine. Only mine. It's a possessive love, it's a demanding love, it's a strong love, it's a love that's consuming. We speak about God as a consuming fire. He wants us with a fiery, passionate, furious love. Not furious angry, furious strong. That jealousy is not some kind of sinful jealousy. It's a jealousy that God's entitled to because he is the most worthy object for our affection. If there was a rival to God, then maybe, you know, you shouldn't have a right to feeling possessive. But his right to feel possessive is because he's the ultimate one who would ultimately do us good. He is ultimately worthy. In Deuteronomy 4 verse 24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." It's the Lord your God. It's personal. It's for you. It's not just our God. It's the Lord your God. I want you to understand that as a believer, you must own your love for God. He's your God. It's not just a religious God of Christianity, is your God. There is a personal aspect to our relationship with God. That's important. In Joel 2 verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. He's a God who is interested, he's invested in his land, his community, his people." Zechariah 8 verse 2 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I'm very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her." So once God's people were in amongst the nations and they were suffering distraction and temptation and unfaithfulness in their hearts, and they started to turn towards other gods, when God looked at his people, at his nation, at his bride, ultimately, his covenant partner, he said, "I'm burning with jealousy for her." See, God's word speaks in terms that are almost like a romantic, like marriage imagery. He's covenanted with his people. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. When Jesus looks at us as his church, he has a burning love for us, a jealous love. The words I would use would be words like exclusivity, wanting, devotion, single-minded, unquenchable, unstoppable. God's love for us by his own word in his own description is a jealous love, is a fiery hot love. So I want to make a number of points now of that introduction. And the first one is that God is not in need of anything, never has been, and never will be. So as I speak about God's love, you need to understand something about his love. It is not based in some need or lack within God. In Genesis 1 verse 1, the opening phrase of the Bible says, "In the beginning God," and that word God is in its literal sense gods, it's a plural, Elohim. It means supreme God, complete God, strong. He's pre-existent and eternal, but he's also complete and fulfilled and happy within his triune existence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have never been short of anything or in need of anything. You see, within the Trinity, you get the concept that God, who is love, can also bestow his love toward, from Father to Son, from Son to Father. Because love needs an object on which to be poured out. So God within himself is so complete that he loves within the Trinity. So that means God, who is love, is still not, in a sense, in need of anything outside of himself. This has always been, to me, quite a profoundly important point, that if you can understand God doesn't need your money, if you could understand God doesn't need your service, if you could understand that God doesn't need your worship or even your affection, it's going to change how you relate to God giving you his affection and giving you access to himself. Acts 17 verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." In other words, everything exists because God gave it existence. So we needed him, but he never needed anything. He was always complete and sufficient. He's not served by human hands.
Yes. Amen.
Wow, that must put our ministry into perspective. Yes. When we do ministry, God isn't served by human hands. Yes. My life poured out as an act of worship to God is not doing God a favor. And I do not deserve him to come to me and say, thanks so much. Thanks so much for giving me your life. Thanks so much for preaching well this Sunday. You weren't so good last Sunday. I wish you had been better. I really needed you to be better. No, he didn't need me at all.
Yes. Amen.
He didn't need anything from me. Doesn't, never has, and never will.
Yeah.
It's quite scary. It's quite scary because once you get to the question of salvation, you start to wonder what is it that you could give God back, and you finally, if you work through that, you'll realize nothing.
Yes.
You can't ever settle the score with God. You can't pay him back. You can't ever get to that place in which you are free because you owe him nothing. You're always going to owe him everything, and he's always going to owe you nothing. God did not need to create. There was no need in him. He was totally and eternally happy, fulfilled and complete, not lacking anything. This is not an arbitrary theology, but rather it's deeply significant to understanding the nature of his love for us and our relationship with him. Because my second point now, first point is God didn't need anything, never has and never will. The second point is God chose to love us. Based on what I've just been saying, we can see now that God didn't need an object to love even. He was complete within himself. He was happy. That he loves us is not because he must love, but because he is love.
Yes.
So there was no pressure on God to create in order to not be lonely or in order to love something. He did it because he is love. It's simply his nature to be so unbelievably good and generous that he created at his own expense, at the cost of his son, he created a world that would be able to glimpse his glory and in such a way share in the magnificence of him. In other words, God created just for the sake of you enjoying him, not because he needed anything. So, he loves us because he is love, not because he must love, or he had to, and somehow create. Thirdly, God didn't only choose to love us from a place of freedom, but he chose us. Now think about this. The adopted baby, the child that is chosen, has this advantage over the natural baby. See, if you think about a natural baby, the parents didn't really know what they were getting. They just got what they got.
Yeah.
Natural birth is kind of like you don't have any say in the matter. But adoption, you go and you consider, there's this baby that needs a home. Will you take this baby home with you? And you look at that baby and you say, yes, I'm choosing this baby to be part of my family. That's what God did with us. He came to us and he looked at you. And now here's the thing that makes it really amazing with God is he looked at your life. And he knew everything about your life before you even breathed. So he looked and he thought, here's Aina. This guy is going to be a difficult teenager. He's going to have all kinds of like personality quirks. He's going to make mistakes. He's going to argue with people. He's going to wander this way and then come back that way. And he even looked at Aina and he looked through his whole life and he saw his very worst moments. And then he said, I choose him. I want him. I want him in my family. God does not choose to love us because he has no other options. He didn't choose to love you because he couldn't find something better to love. He could have found something better. He could have done anything else. He could have not created the universe at all. So when God came to you in his love and he chose you knowing absolutely everything about you.
Yes.
Your worst days, your best days, your worst characteristics, your best characteristics. He looked at you and he could have gone anywhere else and picked anyone else, but he picked you. He chose you. And you need to know that he did that being absolutely free. Nothing compelled or forced or twisted his arm to choose you. Now it becomes even more mind-boggling, because when I go away from here, I'll be talking to the Lord and I'll be saying, but really, Lord, why me? Like, why would you? What is man that you are mindful of him? Why, God, would you pick somebody who's so average or so sinful or so rebellious or so lukewarm at times or so inconsistent, unable to pray an hour every day? Why me, God? Now he did all that with zero obligation. He didn't have to pick you. There was no deal in advance. We were sinful. Fourthly, God didn't choose us for our perfection. As I've already started on this point, but here we see it in Scripture. As the all-knowing God, God knew everything about you before you even existed. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, David, I guess, Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Wow, so even at conception he understood that sin was coming from Adam, that he was sinful. He basically recognized after he messed up, God, I was going to mess up. I've committed adultery, I was sinful at birth, I've sinned against you, God, and you only. God didn't choose us for our perfection, but because of his perfection.
Yes.
God chose us in our imperfection to reveal that he is so good,
yes,
that he can take our imperfection and perfect us in his Son.
Yes.
He can take us from our sinful state and he can sanctify us and he can glorify us. He can make us holy.
Yeah.
He is able to complete the work that he begins in us, and he will. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is the one who plans and calls and justifies and then sanctifies and finally glorifies. So he chose us in our imperfection because of his perfection, that he was able to perfect us in his Son. So I want to tell you, he saw right through you.
Yeah.
You could never fool God. No matter how many quiet times you have, no matter how bad you are at times, God's aware of it all. He's aware of every failure and every flaw. He saw your most wicked thought and your most despicable moment. And like a baby lying in the crib, he saw all your days and then he said, I'll take this one. I'll take this one. This is what you will be mine. I'll be yours and you will be mine. Here we see this idea of God's sovereignty in Psalm 139, verse 1. I'm going to read Psalm 139, verse 1 to 6, and then verse 16. For the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. That's not that God is far away, it's that he's able to anticipate your thoughts. In other words, God knows what you're going to think before you even think it. It's an anticipatory from afar. From long in advance, you perceive my thoughts. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. God knows you inside out. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. So you box me in. You hem me in, behind and before. I'm trapped by God. You corner me. You've laid your hand upon me. So he corners you in front and behind, and then he puts his hand upon you. He's got you. Can you see? You were the one that was wrinkly and squirmy. You were the one that wanted to run away, and God cornered you and put his hand upon you. You're the one that was sinful and didn't want God, but God said, I'm taking this rebel, this sinner, this wrinkly baby, I'm taking you. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So God comes to us while we're not even walking with him. And he says, I've planned for you to be mine. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm picking you. And I know your days. I know you. I know a word before it's even in your mouth. I know your thoughts before you even think them. I know you full well, intimately, in every detail. I know you better than anyone. Why do we try to hide stuff from God?
Yeah.
Why do we try to pretend? Like, why do we put on a a brave face even before God. We like, okay, just don't deal with me. I'm not good enough. It's like he knew that you were you. He knew how good or bad you were, and it didn't matter. That part of it, it didn't stop him. That's what I mean. It didn't stop him from saying, I am going to make you mine. So if, this is what verse 16 says in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. That means like in my mother's womb or even before. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. If you think about these things, it makes God the most trustworthy person, because he would never be taken by surprise by you. You can never do something that would make God run away and say, oh no, that's just, I thought I could handle everything except this. I thought I could work with you, except now I can't, because I finally discovered something about you. I can't handle it. See, there's nothing that you could do that would surprise God. So we get Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, the outworking of this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, the enemy, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So God goes with you, he will never leave you or forsake you. None of that says anything about you having to be perfect or you having to perform. It just says God has chosen you to be his, and he's going to be with you to the end. God has picked you and he's with you to the end. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Interesting juxtaposition there. The true God and the idol that promises all kinds of things that you should be finding in God alone. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. See, God will never be disillusioned with you. Angry? Probably. Sometimes God will be angry with you. Disappointed? Maybe. Maybe God will be disappointed with you and you'll feel it. You'll feel it like a father that's disappointed with a child when the child did something disappointing character-wise. Disillusioned? Never. Because he never had any illusions about you.
Yes.
God's never had any illusions about you. He's never expected you to be more than you are. Because he knew exactly who you are from before. So we see fifthly then, he loves the unlovely. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5 verse 10 says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So for you as his enemy, he died for you. Now that you are no longer his enemy, how much more does he not live for you? In other words, Christ's life is accessible to us. God is not going to withhold anything. Having given us his son, how much more will he not give us all things? You can't get a greater blessing from God than the blessings he's already given.
Yeah.
Now, like he laid down his life for you, everything else is easy compared to that. Every blessing that you even want from God is less than the blessing he already gave to you in Christ Jesus. So how much more would you not live because or be saved through his life? So I see it like this. God didn't need, he didn't need to create. There was never a need in him. He was complete and happy, not lacking. And so then he created in order to share with us his love and his goodness, His glory, and we sinned, and then God still sent His Son to rescue us, knowing full well who we are, and He died for us, and now He invites us in to be His, to belong to Him. And He never needed to do any of that. In other words, it was all completely free. I think about these ideas. God never comes to us and says, "You complete me." That kind of a weird need love. God doesn't have it. This is a robust love. It's a free love. It's important because it positions us rightly to know He is not compelled to love us. If he doesn't need anything from us. He's worthy of our worship, but not needy of it.
Yes.
He's worthy of our worship, but He's not needy of it. It's implicit in who He is. His worth is infinite. He's infinitely worthy. And so it's to our benefit that we worship Him,
yes.
Because to worship God is the natural outworking of seeing clearly, of appraising truthfully. If you can accurately value God, you would worship Him to the utmost. So it means our judgment is becoming correct when we worship God, because we're finally seeing what's truly of worth. So we need to worship God, because when we worship God, we're actually seeing clearly for the first time what's really valuable. Instead of worshiping money, worshiping fame, worshiping the favor of man or the praises of men, we say, "No, God, You are everything to me." God says, "Oh, now you're starting to see clearly." He didn't need that. He wasn't waiting for that from us, but now that you can worship Him, you're finally seeing clearly how things really are. But because He didn't actually ever need anything or even need to love me, it means His love is entirely bestowed, put upon, given freely to me. So really, God, You just love me? Yes, Kim. Not because of my worth? No, I just love You. You love me? Really? Just, You see everything about me and You love me? Yes, Kim, that's how it works. Not because of what I'm going to do for You? No, not because of what You're going to do for me. Not because I'm going to clean up my act and become a good person? You can't do that. I'm going to do that for You. I'm going to wash you and sanctify you and draw you and woo you and win you, and you're going to worship me because you see who I am. Ah, now, that's how our relationship with God works. It's not, "God, if I do this, will You accept me?" Yet that's where most of us live.
Yes.
But think about this. If His love is bestowed, if God chose to love you irrespective of you, but because of who He is, it means nothing in us has to attract that love. We always want to attract love, especially if you're young and single. Am I beautiful enough for a boy to want me? Am I strong enough or rich enough for a girl to want me? I don't know what do women want. Am I handsome enough? Actually, she doesn't care so much how handsome you are. She wants you to have a good sense of humor. We want to feel needed. We want to be worthy. This is competing for love. It's a competition. What if the guy that's supposed to be with me goes for the other girl who looks prettier than me? That feeling of insecurity. We want to receive love as an affirmation of our loveliness. But what when we are unlovely? What a superior foundation it is to know that God loves us by a choice that He made in the depths of Himself. In other words, God chose to love us not because of our loveliness, not because of our worthiness. So we're not in that game that humans play. When you come to God, don't try to seduce Him. Don't try to win Him by your performance. Realize that His love was put upon you, that He chose you before you did anything. Yeah. Now, if I, then everything I do for God now is just free as well.
Yes.
I want to work harder for God, but it won't be me. It will be the grace of God at work within me, because it will actually, I'm not driven. I'm not compelled to do something to pay God back. I never could earn it. So we're free to admit our unloveliness, but how hard it is to receive love that's not earned. How hard it is to receive anything that's not earned or is undeserved. Like if I go to somebody who's quite proud and fairly wealthy, and then I say, "Here, you have a gift." They don't feel comfortable taking a gift. They always want to give it back or give something more back. It's a nice competition to get into sometimes, where you're trying to outgive one another. And like the other day, I was with a very generous missionary friend, and my wife and I had conspired about paying the bill, because he would want to pay the bill for us. He would want to show that kind of respect to us, but we don't want it either. So last time maybe he paid. This time I insisted I'm going to pay. I went particularly early so that I could speak to the restaurant in private before he even arrived. And I had the whole deal rigged with the waiter, that he would give me a signal when the bill's ready and I would slip the money to him, and we pulled it off successfully. Man, it was very difficult for the friend to not pay. See, you always feel like if you couldn't pay that you're under some obligation. Well, you can never pay God for the love He gives you.
Yeah.
Today this message is simple. You're either going to accept His love as a gift, receive it as it comes, bestowed, unearned, or you don't understand His love properly. There is nothing He's expecting of you to earn that love. There's no work you can do for Him to pay for that love. There's no amount of self-flagellation. You can go beat yourself till your back is bloody. God, it's not even going to impress Him at all. It's going to frustrate Him, because He's going to be saying, "Why won't you accept my love?" You can make resolutions till the cows come home. "God, I'll pray more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll serve." None of that is going to increase His love for you. He's going to be frustrated by you, because His jealous love is for you because of Him. He chose you and He loves you. And now everything that you do for Him, you should do because you are free, not because you are paying Him. And lastly, I want to say that this concept is actually the basis of us loving others. I was thinking about people who aren't particularly needy. So, you've got it together, you're a Christian, you know God, He's fulfilled your life, and you're part of a local church, and you can come on a Sunday and you can go home because you don't really need the people around you. Well, that's great. You may not need other people. And you look at the people around you and, yeah, they're actually not spectacular anyway. They're just average. 1 John 4 verse 9 to 11 says, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Yes.
Ah, Chris, I'm going to love you in spite of you. I don't even need you in my life. I don't need you. My life is complete. I've got my wife, my friend Craig, and yet I'm going to add you to the list of people that I'm going to love, because I've experienced love from God that's unmerited. Doesn't depend on you, doesn't depend on me, depends on God. Do you realize what I'm saying now is actually going to affect the way you look at other believers? Yeah. It's like community can be built on an imperfect set of people who love one another because God loved them.
Yeah.
In other words, I might not need you in my life, but I'm going to get you in my life. Mira, I don't need you in my life, but I want you in my life. I want you as part of my life. That's how it works. It's like I choose that, and not necessarily because you're going to do me so much good. I don't even know. It's a mystery. Here it is. 1 John 3 verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's not that we know we're Christians because of our many ministries. We know that we're good Christians because of all our good works. Because we care for the poor, because we feed the hungry. We can do all those things. But the defining characteristic of the people of God is love for one another. Because once they've understood God's bestowed love on them, they go and bestow love on others. They give their love, they give their hearts to other believers who aren't worthy. And you never have to be good enough. John 13 verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How are people going to know that you're an awesome Christian? Not because you do awesome ministry. By all means, do lots of ministry. If God's put it in your heart to go and start projects and care for people, that is the love of God in action. I'm not belittling ministry. I'm just trying to dethrone it from being an idol.
Yes.
What really defines you as a Christian is Christ. And Christ so loved us, and we so, in the same manner, love one another. Do you know what's awesome about that? There's no measurement. There's no beginning and no end. It's like we love one another. Until when? Or how much? Is it enough? None of that's in there. It's just free. Freely given, freely shared, freely enjoyed. Not measured, not a yoke, not a burden, not a problem. Love the community of God, not because you need them, but by choice. By a choice you make. Music team, is there one more song for us to close with? You guys can come up. So, on the basis of God's not needing us, but choosing us in spite of us and because of Him, I close with this Romans 8 verse 38 and 39. "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from a love that we didn't earn and we don't control. God gives it to us. Won't you stand? I'm going to pray for us. And we can close with some worship. Heavenly Father, your word shows us your heart. That you are a God who loves, a God who found a way to bring mercy and forgiveness. And what did you ask of us? That we would love too. That we would love one another. That we would even love the alien and the stranger, the foreigner, those outside of us, Lord, those who aren't brothers and sisters. You died for your enemies. You call us to love, Lord, with the love that's gracious, charitable, giving. God, you're amazing. Your goodness knows no bounds. You're wonderful. You chose us, you pursued us, you made us your own with a jealous love. God, may we worship you in response.